In legal matters, the court takes into consideration legal precedent, that is, legal decisions which have previously been made on similar questions of the law. That is what makes some court decisions so very important. You see, they set precedents for all those which will follow. Now, when we come to the book of Galatians, we remember the situation. The Judaizers had gone into the area of Galatia. They had followed Paul there, and Paul had preached the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved purely by accepting Christ as Savior, that His grace is what saves us. We add nothing to it. But the Judaizers had come arguing that you must accept the law, that a person basically needed to become a Jew in order to be saved. In other words, we are saved by our works. They were arguing that Paul's gospel of grace was invalid because the law of Moses, which came 1,500 years previously, had already set the legal precedent. They held that men and women were required to come to God through obedience to the law of Moses. Paul turns their objection on its head by showing that salvation by grace came before the law, and that it cannot be changed by the law. Please turn with me in your Bibles today to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we are going to look at verses 6 through 18 today. The first thing I want us to notice in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, is that God gave us an example long before the law of how to be saved by faith. Let me repeat that. God gave us an example long before the law of how to be saved by faith, and that was by the example of Abraham. We read in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Here we see that Abraham sets the example, and the example was being saved by faith. Did you notice those words? Abraham believed God. It did not say Abraham did something. It did not say Abraham was circumcised. It did not say Abraham kept certain moral aspects. It did not say that Abraham did anything. He simply believed what God had promised by faith. And that's how we're saved. We listen to the promise of God and salvation through Jesus Christ. We trust or believe, and therefore we are saved by faith. You see, believing in the Bible has that idea of putting trust in someone or something. Let's say you go to your doctor. The doctor says, yes, this is your illness. Go get this medicine filled at the pharmacy. Take it in this prescribed way and you'll be well. You might say, I have a great doctor. I totally, in my head, believe he's a great doctor. But if you do not follow his prescriptions, that you do not have faith in him. Or let's say it this way. You come into a building, an auditorium. There's a chair there. If you walk over to that chair and you sit onto it, you put your faith into it. You trust, and it does something for you. To find a biblical example of how a person is saved, Paul goes all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and to the Jewish patriarch Abraham. And he refers here to Genesis 15, verse 6, which shows us that Abraham depended upon faith for his personal salvation. It says he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, God put it to his spiritual bank account for righteousness. Oh, but the legalizer says, what about Abraham's circumcision? Abraham had to be circumcised, and so do we. Okay, now let's think about that. They were saying that God called Abraham out of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and gave him the rite of circumcision. Thus, they said the Gentiles needed to be circumcised or they could not be saved. And then they applied that to the keeping of all the law. And we can apply it to all the different systems today that say we have to do something for work. But then notice this. Genesis 15 tells of Abraham being declared righteous in God's sight by faith. It is not until Genesis 17 that he's given the rite of circumcision. What we might not notice in that, just two chapters, is 14 years pass. It was 14 years after God declared him righteous that he did anything like circumcision. You see, the righteousness of God was transferred legally to Abraham by faith alone 14 years before he was circumcised. And even though the ceremony of circumcision had not been given to him, he was justified by faith. We can infer by that that salvation is not by works or by law, rather it is simply by faith. Well, what was Abraham's circumcision even about? He was not circumcised for salvation, but merely to demonstrate God's covenant with him and the separation between him and Israel and the other pagan tribes around them, that they were a separate people. So Paul's point here in verse 6 is that if the Judaizers were proud of being, quote, Abraham's seed, unquote, then they should be saved the same way that Abraham was. That is, by faith. No more, no less. Then in verse 7, we see that only those who have faith are true children of Abraham. Notice Paul's words. Therefore, know that only those who are, notice, of faith are sons of Abraham. Being a true child of Abraham was more than a physical birth. It was a spiritual birth. There were many descendants of Abraham that might have been Jewish, but they weren't true children of Abraham because they did not have this living relationship with the God of Abraham. Abraham's physical descendants through Isaac and Jacob are the Jewish people, but his spiritual descendants are those who believe in God for salvation, even if they are not Jewish by blood. They are children of faith rather than children of works. And only those who have real faith, not some outward sign of a ceremony, are true children of Abraham. Paul continues in verses 8 and 9 to show that Gentiles, that is non-Jews, as well as Jews who have faith, are blessed with Abraham. He says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Or as one translation puts it, with Abraham the believer. Now, where do we find this quotation? It's back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, at the very beginning of Abraham's relationship with God. God called Abraham out from among the Gentiles so that through his physical descendants would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And through that Messiah, we could have spiritual life, salvation, a relationship with God. And so Paul is saying that God had preached this gospel, this good news, to Abraham centuries ago, and that Paul had brought that same good news to the Galatians. What's that good news? Sinners are justified through faith, not keeping the law. The logic here is very evident. If God promised to save the Gentiles by faith, well, then the Judaizers were wrong in wanting to make the Gentiles Jewish and take them back to the law. Now, again, notice, Abraham was not told the Gentiles would become like he was, that is, a Jew. Rather, the Savior would arise out of the nation of Israel, and that the Gentiles would be saved through Christ, Jesus, as Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham was therefore to become the pattern of how the sinner, Jew or Gentile, must appropriate faith. So, first of all, God, we find here, gave us an example long before the law of how to be saved by faith. Secondly, in verses 10 through 14, we find the law cannot save. The law can only curse. Verse 10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue, notice, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Here we learn that even though the law was given by God, it brings a curse on those who do not continually keep it. The key words here are continue in all things. Paul goes on to prove that not only will a person's physical relationship to Abraham not save him, neither will his depending upon the Mosaic law save him. Now this time, Paul turns to the law itself. He goes back to the law, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, verse 26, to show that anyone depending on the law for salvation is not going to be blessed, but is under a curse. Anyone trying to live under legalism binds himself to live by the whole law, not part of it. The law is not a religious cafeteria where you can pick and choose. You can't say, I like this, therefore I'm going to keep that. I don't like that, therefore I'm not going to keep this. If the law of Moses is to be kept, it must all be kept. You say, Pastor, that's not possible. Exactly. Since it is impossible, instead of the law being a blessing, and instead of putting yourself under the law being a blessing, if you put yourself under the law, it becomes a curse. And God says, my curse is upon you because you do not continue to keep all of the law. Therefore, those who desire to gain God's approval by keeping the demands of the law fall under the law's condemnation. Then Paul goes on in verses 11 and 12 to show that justification, being just in God's sight, the justification before God is not by the law, but by faith. Verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For, and then he quotes, the just shall live by faith. This quotation is from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. It points out that the one who is just or is justified in God's sight is one who comes by faith. That is, he who is righteous by faith, not by works, but by faith. That is the one who shall live. Then in verse number 12, he says, excuse me, yet the law is not by faith. But, and again he quotes, the man who does them, that is the law, shall live by them. Here he goes back and he quotes from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, to again warn us if we decide that we want to trust the law for salvation, then we have to live by all of it. We have to live by it to the letter. That is perfect performance. One, count it, one mistake, and we've had it. Can anyone honestly say, you know, I've kept all the law. I've never sinned once. I've never lied once. I've never had an impure thought. I have never taken the smallest little thing. I have never been angry without a cause. I never was disobedient to my parents, etc., etc. I've always been obedient to God. No, we can't. And then let's add to that. Remember that Jesus was asked by which was the greatest commandment. And he replied, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Matthew 22, verse 37. May I sincerely say that apart from Jesus Christ, no one has ever loved God so. We have all broken even the greatest of the commandments. That means we all stand condemned. Therefore, Paul is saying our works cannot save us. And may I say, furthermore, we cannot combine grace and works. You say, well, maybe Jesus opened the way and now I can live a good life. No. Law and faith are opposite. They are mutually exclusive. They cannot go together. Seeking justification by faith and the law is like lacing a cool glass of lemonade with cyanide. No matter how cool it is, no matter how good it tastes, that cyanide is going to kill you. We try to blend the law with grace, it's spiritual death. However, By trusting in Christ rather than ourselves, we freely receive the Father's full forgiveness and acceptance by simple childlike faith. Then, in verses 13 and 14, Paul points out that Christ redeems from the curse all those who come to him by faith. Notice verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." My friends, while the law of Moses brings a curse, the believer is delivered from that curse through Jesus Christ. How? Because Christ took our curse upon himself. He became a curse for us. Now, the basis of this statement is Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. In ancient Israel, every criminal sentenced to death was to be executed. Usually it was by stoning. And then they would normally take his body up, tie it on a post, or hang it on a tree. This was a visible symbol that everyone can see that this person had done wrong, that he was rejected by God. The criminal was not cursed by God because he was hanging on the tree. He was hanged on the tree because he'd already been cursed by God. Jesus died upon the cross. He was hung, as it were, upon the tree. Now can you understand why the Jews had a hard time believing that Jesus was their Messiah? They knew he'd been placed upon a cross. He died upon the cross. That is, he'd been hanged on the tree. They said, how can the Messiah be cursed by God? How can this Jesus of Nazareth be the Messiah when obviously he bore the curse of God? What they didn't grasp was a very simple but vital point. Jesus was not cursed because of his own sin. Jesus had no sin. Jesus never sinned once. But rather, Jesus was cursed because he took our sins in his own body upon the tree, as Peter tells us. He died for our sins. He became a curse and took our curse upon him so we could be saved. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, notice, through faith. My friends, it was necessary for Christ to die under the curse. Only thus could the curse itself be removed from us. He went to that cross, which was to him a tree of death, in order that he might make it for you and for me a tree of life, that he might give us eternal life and allow us to live in fellowship with him in his presence forever and ever. Since you could not keep the law, you're cursed. But God comes and says you do not have to bear your own curse. God substituted his son in your place. Jesus took your curse, died your death, paid your penalty. He has accomplished everything necessary for your salvation. You can add nothing to it. All you can do is receive it or reject it. Reject or receive his complete payment, his pardon, his restoration. We add nothing to it. What have you done with it today? Thirdly, the law cannot add new conditions to the way of salvation by faith. We find this in verses 15 through 18. Verse 15 says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." We learn here, first of all, that once a covenant is made, it cannot be set aside or altered. Imagine with me this morning. Imagine that you have a good bit of money. Let's say you're pretty wealthy. And so you write out a will. It's approved by a licensed probate attorney. Everything's in order. In the will, you specify who will get what and when. So soon after your death, selected family members and friends gather together to hear your will read. Some will be pleased, I'm sure, by what they hear. Others will be surprised, disappointed, and maybe even infuriated. The will can be contested, but no one can alter or annul its terms as long as it's demonstrated that you had full control of your mental faculties when you made it. It cannot be annulled. It cannot be changed. Now, Paul is arguing if a human will cannot be revised or revoked, how much more immutable and indestructible is a promise made by the eternal God? Then he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. We find, secondly, that God's covenant was one of unconditional promise to Abraham and his seed. To fully grasp this, we must understand how a covenant was made and confirmed back in the Old Testament. This is illustrated by the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. God had promised Abraham that he would have children. So Abraham questioned God because he had no child of his own to be his heir. So God told him that he would have a child. He would have descendants like the stars of heaven, and a fantastic blessing would come through him. Now, this is a pure promise. Abraham didn't have to do anything for this. He didn't have to do this for God or do that for God or not do this for God. Rather, all he had to do was believe that God's promise would be fulfilled. Then God told Abraham to take a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon and prepare them. That is, he killed them and he laid them out in a trench so the blood flowed down into this trench. They were killed, you see, as the method of shedding blood was at that time for ratifying an agreement. According to an Oriental custom, when two men made an agreement, they would take a lamb or a she-goat, split it down the middle, separate and lay out the pieces, and then walk together between the pieces through that trench of blood. By walking between the bloody pieces, they were making a visible ratification of the covenant. They were basically saying, if I were to break this covenant, may such a thing happen to me. And then we read, in Genesis 15:12, that after Abraham had prepared the animals, he fell into a deep sleep. And then when it was dark, he saw a smoking furnace and a burning lamp pass between the slaughtered pieces. That burning lamp and smoking furnace represented the presence of God. Now notice with me, only God passed between the pieces, not Abraham. Abraham was asleep. What is God saying? This is agreement between God and God. It's an unconditional covenant. He's not telling Abraham, you walk with me, but if you break the covenant, I'm going to kill you. No, he says, I promise by myself I will fulfill this covenant. Therefore, God bound himself to his own covenant. And once it was legally ratified by blood, as it was here, it could never, ever be set aside. And it could never be added to. Now, since even a human covenant, when it's confirmed, cannot be annulled or added to, then certainly when God makes and confirms a covenant, it cannot be changed. The law cannot come in and annul the promise because it was confirmed by God alone, and no one can change it. What am I saying here? Let's say you make a legal contract with someone, and then a year or so down the road, the person says, you know, I don't like the terms of that contract. I wish it would have said this. Therefore, I'm going to alter it. You say, no, you can't alter it. It's legal. It's binding. God made a legal binding contract with us, and therefore he could not change it later with Moses. And when God told Abraham that his seed would be the key to the blessing, he was talking about Jesus Christ. From God's perspective, the ultimate fulfillment of his covenant with Abraham included blessing all the families of the earth, regardless of their national or racial heritage. And this blessing, this divine inheritance, is by salvation by faith in Christ. No one else. This blessing is knowing God. This blessing is being in a relationship with God. This blessing is salvation. And it must be through the seed of Abraham. It must be through Christ and by faith in him. When the blood of Christ was shed, it covered sin on both sides of the cross. Those in the Old Testament who had put their faith in a coming Messiah, it covered their sins. We of this age since the cross who look back and put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Messiah, as our Savior, His blood covers all of our sins. Everything hinges on promise, not on works, on Christ, not Moses, on faith, not the law. The point is that God's promise was unconditional. And regardless of what Abraham thought or Abraham did, the promise was irrevocable. God made it. God would bring it to pass. In the same way, we do not have to do anything for our salvation. We simply trust what God has done for our salvation. Notice thirdly that the law was given 430 years after Abraham was saved by faith. And this I say, verse 17, that the law, which was 430 years later, 430 years. It's not that Abraham believed God and then God added the law just slightly. No, it was 430 years after Abraham believed God. And during those hundreds of years before the law, God justified or saved men and women by faith alone. He does so again today. The giving of the law did not alter that. We're still saved by faith, trust alone. Fourthly, the law cannot be set aside, the law cannot set aside the promise of salvation by faith, verses 17 and 18. The law cannot set aside that promise of salvation by faith. God's promise, as we saw, was unconditional. It came with no strings attached. So when the law was revealed and when the law was implemented, it did not annul or change the promises. Both existed side by side, neither impinging on the other. The law had its place. It had its purpose. But it was never intended to replace the original unconditional covenant with Abraham. You see, if the law could replace the promise, then the promise would be of no effect. Verse 17. Cannot, he says about that law, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The word annul means to render null, void. If the law could make the promise of no effect, null and void, it would have robbed the promise of its value. If the law had the power to annul the promise, then God would have broken his word to Abraham. He would have lied to Abraham. But we know that God's character is such that it's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for him to ever go back on his promise once it is given. Therefore, the law did not annul the promise. Also, if the law could have set aside the promise, it could have replaced the promise, then the inheritance is no longer of promise. Notice that. For if the inheritance is of the law, Paul says, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. We're getting here to what makes a promise a promise. And a promise is simply a promise. The law cannot be added to the promise without destroying the promise. Salvation cannot be by faith and works. You cannot say, I have faith in God and I'm baptized to be saved. No. You cannot say, I have faith in God and I'm keeping the law to be saved. No. You cannot say, I have faith in God and I've joined the church to be saved. No. You cannot say, I have faith in God and anything to be saved. No. Salvation is purely by faith. Salvation in its entirety came to Abraham by promise, not by law. If the promise is complete in itself, then it is impossible to bring the law into the situation. Either we are going to be justified by the promise through faith or by works under the law, not by both. A choice must be made between the law and the promise, between works and grace. So what have we learned this morning? We have learned that salvation is by grace, and it came before the law, and it cannot be changed by the law. God gives us the historical precedent in the case of Abraham being saved by grace before the law was ever given. When the law did come in, it could not offer salvation. but rather a curse of punishment upon those who did not perfectly keep it. And because it came later, it could not alter or add conditions of God's unconditional promise of grace. You can and you must, my friend, be saved by accepting God's grace through Jesus Christ, or you are not saved at all. How do you stand this morning in God's court? Are you a saved individual by grace through faith alone? Or are you still lost and going to an eternity separated from God in hell? The choice is yours. You must make a choice. Oh, I don't want to make a choice now. Then you are choosing against God. Won't you right now see yourself as a sinner? See that Jesus Christ, God, came to this earth, took your place, took your curse upon himself, died for you, and now offers you salvation, eternal life, if you'll simply trust in him. And then he'll change your life, and you can live for him in this life and live with him throughout eternity. Won't you accept Christ as Savior right now?